One of the most helpful principles in interpreting prophecy and prophetic passages is the recognition
of what is often called the law of double reference.
Now, this
law is very simply stated.
Simply that a prophecy may have a double fulfillment.
It may, first of all, have a near fulfillment, which is partial and incomplete.
It may also have a far fulfillment, which is final and complete. It has a double reference. One of the most recent illustrations we've had of the law of double reference is our study in
relation to the second coming of Elijah. You recall,
as we concluded our restoration period in Malachi chapter 4, we came across the prophecy of the second coming of Elijah.
Now that prophecy
has a double reference. It has a near, partial, incomplete fulfillment in John the Baptist. It has a
future, final, and complete fulfillment in the second coming of Elijah in the tribulation period.
Now, in our initial studies in the Olivet Discourse, we shall come upon another illustration of the law of double reference. And if we understand this law, we shall immediately recognize the relationship between Luke's account and Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. We shall also immediately be able to explain the relationship between the similarities and the differences between Matthew's and Luke's account of this Olivet Discourse. You recall now that this was an address given by our Lord as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. It was in response, really, to two questions asked by the disciples. The Lord had just pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the prophet. He had just announced that not one stone would be left upon another in that temple. And the disciples turned to the Lord, and they said to him, "When shall these things be?" Notice, will you, in chapter 24, verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of this temple that you have just outlined. They go on to ask, "And what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the consummation of the age?" What the Jews have in mind here, of course, the disciples, is really three events. They look forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah again, his second advent, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom when he shall reign upon this earth. Now this is what the disciples are inquiring about. And in answer to the first question, when shall these things be, Luke gives us a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you were with us last week in our study, this was the area that we studied. In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 19, Luke gives us some of the events that will precede the A.D. 70 destruction of Jerusalem. And then from verse 20 to 24, he gives a detailed account of the destruction as it's going to take place. And in that destruction, Jerusalem was desolated. The temple was completely destroyed. And the Jewish people were dispersed among the nations of the world. And the Lord's prophecy was completely fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed. They left one part of the wall standing, a little part of the western wall. It contained three towers. And Titus, the conquering Roman general, decided that they would leave just a little part of the wall standing to let all the world know how well fortified this city of Jerusalem was. And what a powerful force Rome actually was when one of its sub-satellite nations rose up in rebellion against them. That little part of the wall still remains to today. It's called the Wailing Wall by the Jews. Now, the Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. And I'm mentioning this because several folks asked me last week, how come the Lord said not one stone would be left upon another, and there still is the Wailing Wall today? Well, the Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. The Lord's prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple was completely fulfilled. Not one stone was left upon another. But a small part of the wall of Jerusalem was left remaining. And that is what is called today by the Jews the Wailing Wall. They still go there, of course. They just recovered it in the War of 67 when they fought to recover part of the old city of Jerusalem. In answer then to the first question, when shall these things be, Luke gives us an account of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. That was a near, a partial, an incomplete fulfillment. of the prophecy given by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse. What Matthew does in his account is he takes the same words that were spoken by our Lord and he applies them to something that is way out in the future. He applies them to that which will be the complete, the final fulfillment of the words that the Lord prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. And what Matthew does is he considers what happened in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, as only a type of the great antichrist that still will take place in the future. What I'm simply saying is this, friend. In Luke's account, the answer to the question is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In Matthew's account, the answer to the question is the great tribulation period that will still take place in the future. Luke sees the near view, AD 70. Matthew sees the far view, still in the future, the tribulation period. Matthew sees what happened in AD 70 as a type, as a preview, as an incomplete fulfillment. And he says there still remains a complete final fulfillment of the words of the Lord, and that will take place in the great tribulation period, that period that is still before. This then brings us to Matthew's account, the account that we are going to begin to study, and we shall be here now for the next 8 studies in our Olivet Discourse, following through chronologically the prophetic development of this Olivet Discourse. Our subject then for this morning is the tribulation period. And this is a far view of the words that were spoken by our Lord. Now the tribulation period occupies in Matthew's account the first 28 verses of the discourse. Chapter 24, verses 4 to 28. Contain for us the study of the tribulation period. Now that really can be broken down into 2 subdivisions. This morning we will consider the first of these 2 subdivisions. In verses 4 to 14, we have a general survey of the tribulation period. And then beginning at verse 15 down to verse 28, we have a specific sign of the tribulation period. And that will be our study in detail next week, one specific sign that will take place in the great tribulation period. So this morning we are studying chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, which will provide for us a general survey of this tribulation period, or this great time that is going to fall upon the nation of Israel, and really will relate to the questions asked by the disciples. When shall these things be? In the great tribulation period. What shall be the sign of thy presence? The great tribulation period is going to be a sign of that. And of the consummation of the age. And the great tribulation period will bring us to the end of the Jewish age and will introduce the kingdom when Jesus Christ shall reign upon this earth. In this general survey, again, we have 2 divisions. And this, of course, fits in perfectly with what we know about the tribulation period from the book of Daniel. We know, for instance, from Daniel chapter 9, that there is a week of years, that is, 7 years, of Jewish history still unfulfilled. And those 7 years constitute the tribulation period still in the future. Now those 7 years throughout the New Testament and Old Testament in many passages are divided into 2 sections. The first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. Something very distinct will happen in the middle of the 7 years to introduce the distinction between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. That which happens in the middle of the tribulation period is the specific sign, which will be our study next week and constitute the specific sign in this tribulation period. If the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, and much of the New Testament suggest 2 periods in the great, or in the tribulation period, Matthew chapter 24 substantiates this. Because in this general survey, verses 4 to 14, we have 2 periods of time brought before us. The first, we are going to call the beginning of sorrow. This occupies verses 4 to 8, and, of course, our title for it is taken from the phrase at the end of verse 8, where the Lord says, all of these are the beginning of sorrow. And we're suggesting that, up until this point, verses 4 to 8, then, constitute the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, a period that we might call the beginning of sorrow. Now, what we want to do, just briefly, really, at this point, is to consider this beginning of sorrows, or the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. First of all, a description of the events. Let's read the verses then, and I think you'll notice as we read them that there are four primary events that are brought before us, features of this beginning of sorrow. The Lord says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And that's the first feature of the beginning of sorrow. We're calling it false Christ. The second feature, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. That's the second feature, wars and cold war. The next word introduces the third feature. And there shall be famine. And I think perhaps the next two words constitute the fourth feature. And pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And if we put those two together, we come up with death as the fourth feature of the beginning of sorrow. The four events then that are outlined are false Christ, war and cold war, famine, and death. Now, many Bible teachers, Dr. Johnson, Gabelline, and others, have been very helpful at this point in pointing out that these four features of the beginning of sorrows are precisely the four first seals that are recorded in Revelation chapter 6. Now, you'll recall that at the beginning of the tribulation period, as it's recorded in the book of Revelation, the angel takes the book that has the seven seals on it, and he begins to open the seal. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll just get the picture of it very briefly. In Revelation chapter 6, these seals are opened. And as the seals are opened, events take place. And you will be amazed to discover that there is a precise parallel between the events in the first four seals and the events that are recorded for the beginning of sorrows in this tribulation period. Notice in Revelation chapter 6 now, where we are at the beginning of the tribulation period. John says, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you will see that the heading over these two verses, the false Christ. And we will not take time to expound this, but this is a description of a false Christ who will come at that period of time. Verse 3 is the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. War. The third seal in verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A measure of wheat for denarius. Three measures of barley for denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and wine. And famine is the third seal that will fall upon the earth. Verse 7 is the fourth seal. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon it, him, was death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given unto him, unto them, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, it's very interesting that the first four seals in Revelation 6 fit perfectly with the four events that are outlined by our Lord in relation to the tribulation period. Now, two obvious conclusions then can be reached here. The first is that the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6 take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. That is, in the first 3.5 years. The second obvious conclusion is that these four events take place in the beginning of the sorrows, or in the tribulation period. Now, this is a very significant thing for us to keep in mind, because the tendency on the part of many Bible teachers is to take these four events and to relate them to the destruction of Jerusalem as it took place at A.D. 70. Now, this is why I have already proposed to you at the beginning of our lesson this morning that what Matthew does is he applies it to its far view, to the tribulation period, away off in the future. And one of the reasons for this, although there are several, another key one is the use of the end, which we shall study in just a moment. But one of the key reasons is that the parallel between the four features in Matthew and the four first seals that obviously do take place in the tribulation period. Here is a brief description then of the events, and let's just leave it at that and quickly move on to consider the necessity of these events. Isn't it interesting that the Lord has said in our sixth verse, for all these things must come to pass. Isn't that a very strange expression? If you are a reader of the Bible, then you will realize that it's a very familiar expression. It's often found in prophetic passages. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation is outlined by this phrase, the things that must come to pass. It's found in Revelation 1, in Revelation 4, and in Revelation 19. The things that must come to pass. Now, in the Greek, the construction that's used here suggests two things. Generally, when this construction is found in the text, it suggests a logical necessity. That is, these things must come to pass as a logical necessity. That's generally the way it's used. And this fits perfectly with the passage. The Lord has said to the nation of Israel and to the disciples, because of your rejection of the prophets and now your rejection of the prophets, the blood of all these that you have slain will fall upon this generation. The logical necessity for their rejection of Christ and rejection of the prophets through the Old Testament is the tribulation period. These things must come to pass, says the Lord. It's the logical sequence to their rejection of myself and to the rejection of my prophets. But there is a second use for this particular phrase as it occurs often in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, it says that the Son of Man must be committed to sinful hands. Now, there doesn't seem to be any logical necessity for the Son of Man to be handed over and committed to sinful hands. And the second use for this particular phrase is in certain contexts where, rather than a logical necessity, it's a necessity that's grounded in God's will, beyond human comprehension. It must come to pass, because it's in God's will. He's ordained it. He's established it. That's a very important thing for us to recognize, because one of the things that will take place in this tribulation period is the martyrdom of the saints. Now, I find that very difficult to explain. And we're going to talk about it in a little detail in a moment or two. But one of the events taking place in the second period of this tribulation time is that many of God's people will be slain. The martyrdom of God's people will be tremendous in the tribulation period. Why? That's the irresistible question. Why? And of course the answer evades it. But the way that the phrase is used oftentimes through the New Testament suggests that it's because it's grounded in God's will, even though it's beyond human comprehension. And so I'm suggesting to you, when the Lord says that all these things must come to pass, he is saying certain things will come to pass because of their logical necessity. Israel has rejected the prophets and rejected myself. Tribulation shall fall upon them. Luke says, because they did that, Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70. Matthew says, because they did that, the tribulation period shall fall upon the nation of Israel. He also says, all these things must come to pass, even the martyrdom of my saints. And that is because it's grounded in God's holy will, even though you and I do not understand it. Now, in response to this, the Lord comes and he says, in our sixth verse, see then that you do not trouble. Don't be frightened. Don't be inwardly perplexed. Don't be troubled over these things. All these things must come to pass because of their logical necessity and because of God's sovereign will. The third thing that we should notice in the beginning of sorrows is the warning that comes from the Lord. It's interesting that each of the Gospelers, as they record this Olivet Discourse, begin with the words in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. And the Lord begins his Olivet Discourse by suggesting to them that they be not deceived by two things. First of all, don't be deceived by the false Christ. That's what he mentions initially in verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. Don't be deceived. false Christ. Josephus tells us that in the times of our Lord, there were at least 60 men who claimed to be the Messiah. We've had them in our generation. Prophet Jones of the city of Detroit, many others, have claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. In the tribulation period, it shall happen often. Many shall claim to be the Christ. Don't be deceived, says the Lord. Don't be led astray by the false Christ that shall arise. Secondly, he says, don't be led astray or be deceived by the events that are beginning to take place. Because, he says, these four things that I've mentioned are only the beginning of sorrow. Now catch this, because it's a very significant phrase. These are only the beginning of sorrow. It almost seems as though the Lord and Matthew sees the tribulation period as the labor that's going to bring forth and give birth to a new age, the kingdom age when Christ shall reign. Just as the beginning labor pains of a pregnant woman indicate to her the nearness of the birth of her child, so these events, says the Lord, will indicate and will anticipate the end of the age and the coming of a new age. These are the beginning of sorrow. The first 3.5 years are just the first labor pains that will be intensified and ultimately will bring forth and give birth to the new age, the very age that you are looking for. And so the disciples are clearly warned not to be deceived by these beginning events. They're just the first sign. And so in answering the question with his reference to the tribulation period, we see immediately that the Lord really has answered the first two questions in a sense. When shall these things be? In the tribulation period, says Matthew. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Oh, says the Lord, the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years will be the first labor pain. They will just announce that we are on the way and the birth of the new age is near at hand. What will be the sign of thy coming? The tribulation period. The first 3.5 years will be the beginning of the labor pain, the beginning of sorrow. Then he comes on, and notice what he says in verse 9. Then, verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrow. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you. When? After the first 3.5 years. After the beginning of sorrow. After the first half of the tribulation period. Then, and I want to suggest to you that in verse 9 down to verse 14, you have the second great period then, or part of the period, called the tribulation period. We're going to call this second aspect, that is the second 3.5 years, or the second half of the week, the great tribulation. The first is the beginning of sorrows, because of the phrase in verse 8. The second is the great tribulation. And this is because of the phrase in verse 21. And we shall study this verse in detail next week, but that's where we find the phrase. In verse 21, the Lord says, for then shall be great tribulation. And that then is in the second half of the tribulation period, in the last half of that week. We're going to call it then the great tribulation. Now there are four events also that are outlined for us in relation to the great tribulation. And I wish we had time to look at some of these in more detail. Let me just mention some of them very briefly. What we want to notice, I think, friends, is this. That these four events that the Lord features in the Great Tribulation period are simply the epitome or the full development of trends that you and I see developing around about us today. And it's for that reason that I could also call my message this morning, the signs of the time. I want you to notice the four features of the Great Tribulation period. Notice that each of them has existed in some degree throughout all of the history of the Christian church. Rather isolated, not universal, not particularly severe. These are beginning to be intensified and universalized, it seems to me, in our age. And they will reach their full development in the tribulation period. And if this is true, then it does seem to me that what we see in relation to the tribulation period, these four features, as they are beginning to take place and be intensified and universalized in our generation, seems to me to indicate that the tribulation period may be very near. It also indicates that the coming of the Lord, which will precede the tribulation period, may be very, very near. See if you agree with me as we look at some of these features. The first one occupies verses 9 and 10 of the 24th chapter. This first feature we shall call the martyrdom of the saints. It says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, of course, this has always existed in the history of the church. Matthew indicates to us that in the tribulation period, it will become universal, it will become intensified, and, of course, if we had time to turn to Revelation chapter 6, we would immediately discover that that is the fifth seal, following the sequence of the first four that we've already studied. The fifth seal is the martyrdom of the saints. It's going to be one of the great features of the great tribulation period. And, of course, we're inclined to ask ourselves, why? That irresistible question. We do not know why. It's part of God's will, grounded in His will, secreted in His will, without really any human comprehension or explanation to it. But it must come to pass, says the Lord. Don't be troubled when it does come to pass. It must come to pass. But it's always really happened, hasn't it? However, have you been impressed with the fact that the martyrdom of God's people in our generation seems to be intensified and seems perhaps to be more universal than it ever has been before? Undoubtedly, this is in the wake of the spread of communism. The martyrdom of God's people in North Vietnam, in China, or in North Korea and Vietnam and in China and in many other parts of the world has been absolutely tremendous in the wake of communism. It also follows in the wake of nationalism. Many of us read with horror the events of the Congo and many other of the African countries as nationalism has spread across the world. And in the wake of these movements, martyrdom follows in. There seems to be a great deal of evidence that persecution to Christians in the United States of America is not completely beyond the realm of possibility. As a matter of fact, there are many people who believe, and there are some very definite documented evidences to suggest that there are plans underfoot whereby God's people in America will be persecuted, and perhaps in the very near future. Now, who can say? I do not know. But it's very possible that what we are seeing today is the prelude to that which will reach its epitome in the tribulation period, that is, the martyrdom of the saints. The second feature is the rise of false prophets. And in verse 11 of Matthew 24, the Lord says that this also will be a feature of the great tribulation period. I think it's another sign of the times, to tell you the truth. We've had the population explosion. We've had the hydrogen bomb explosion. We've had a dozen and one other explosions. One of the explosions of our generation has been the cult or the heresy explosion. It's almost beyond a human possibility to keep on top of contemporary theology today. There are so many false doctrines and false theories that are flooding the world. There are new cults and heresies springing up in every part of the world. And one begins to feel, as he sees all of this, that we are seeing a universal development of a situation that has always existed, but now it's becoming more intense, and I cannot help but wonder if it is not the prelude to that which will reach its full bloom and development in the tribulation period, the rise of false prophets, and of course, the rise of the false prophet, Revelation chapter 13, who will align himself with the Antichrist, and he will be the epitome of all the false prophets that have been in existence for a period of time. I'd like to spend some time, if I can, on the third feature. And I wish I could take a whole lesson on this because it seems to me rather significant. Notice what it says in verses 12 and 13. The third feature is the abounding of lawlessness. It says, and because iniquity, and the word should be translated here lawlessness, and because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. And he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's a very interesting thing to see that the abounding of lawlessness is the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6. And Mr. Gabelein, in his book on Revelation and in the Olivet Discourse, quotes a commentator who comments on the sixth seal that relates itself to the abounding of lawlessness here in the Olivet Discourse. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what this commentator says concerning the sixth seal or the abounding of lawlessness that will take place in the tribulation period. The scene here described is a novel and sublime one. The symbols employed to set forth are the powers of nature convulsed. the whole fabric of civil and governmental power on earth breaks up. Disorder reigns supreme. It is not simply the collapse of this or that government, but the total subversion of all governing authority, both supreme and dependent. The general idea which the metaphors in Revelation 6 present is a universal overthrow of all existing authority, a revolutionary crisis of such magnitude and character that kings and slaves are in equal terror. The coming crash will involve in one general catastrophe everything on earth deemed secure and strong. A vast civil and political chaos will be created. What an awful scene to contemplate. A world without a magistrate. Without even the semblance of power. Without government. Without the authority of repression. I think it's a very interesting thing that when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But he says that there is something or somebody that is hindering the spread of lawlessness. He tells us specifically that the time will come when that hinderer will be removed. And when the hinderer is removed, lawlessness will spread rampantly, rapidly, and without check over the face of this earth. Since the last presidential election, lawlessness seems to be on the forefront of our news, a major area of debate. Many people think that it's our number one domestic problem. It's something that has spread to all parts of the world. And it seems to me, friends, again, that this could well be a prelude to the upheaval that is going to take place in the Great Tribulation period. It's interesting for me to speculate as to Satan's plan and God's purpose for the lawlessness that we see on the face of the earth today. It may work something like this. And I think our last presidential campaign indicates the validity of this possibility. Men and women on the face of the earth will become so fed up with lawlessness that they will look for a person who promises to stem the tide and to control it and suppress it. When that person appears upon the scene, they will gladly give their authority over to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that when that lawlessness is spread rampantly, then at that time the man of sin shall appear, the world dictator. And he shall be given power by the world because he claims to be the one who can control lawlessness, and he will suppress that lawlessness. But when that person becomes the world ruler, and let's make no mistake about it, it shall happen. When he does become the world dictator, he himself, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he himself will become lawlessness personified. Then lawlessness and all of its lawlessness will be felt, and that will be in the Great Tribulation period. Now we hear a great deal today about the overthrow of the American government. And there are many idealistic young people and college students who think that this is the best thing that could ever happen because of corruption, and anything that would come as a result of it would be better than what we have now. This type of spirit is prevailing the whole of the face of this earth among young people today. And I cannot help but wonder if this perhaps is not the prelude to the complete overthrow that someday is going to take place. One thing we know for sure, friends, that world revolution will come. Revelation 6, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, world revolution will come. But let me tell you five things about that world revolution from the Bible, may I? The first thing about that world revolution is that it's going to be successful. And it is going to overthrow all human government. It will be a successful revolution. The second thing about that world revolution is that it will take place in the tribulation period. And let us make no mistake about that. That's when the world revolution and the upheaval of authority and government will take place. It'll be in the tribulation period. The third thing about that world revolution is that God allows it. It's allowed of God. As a matter of fact, it was predicted by God 2,000 years ago. It's part of God's program. He allows it. The fourth thing about this world revolution is that it's part of Satan's plan. Satan is involved in that whole plan. He is the great deceiver. And today he is deceiving many young people, many idealistic folk, with the illusion of somehow bringing about world peace by an overthrow of authority and government.
this whole plan, I think, that we're seeing taking place today, certainly the plan of the tribulation period, will be Satan's plan. He's behind the whole thing. And the fifth great point concerning this is that the result of the world revolution will not be utopia. It will not be world peace. It will not be what many of our college students talk about today. It will be, in fact, anarchy. Anarchy shall rule on this earth. And in the wake of anarchy, a world dictator shall arise on the scene who himself will be the Antichrist and who will be the world leader, and he will be lawlessness personified. It seems to me that these elements are very, very significant in the day and age in which you and I are living. And I think, friends, that we need to be wide awake to the teachings of the Word of God. A few weeks ago in our lesson, I quoted Mr. Schaefer in his theology, who said something that I thought was very significant. He said that many plans and programs in which Christians engage would never be engaged in if they knew the Bible better and if they understood God's program. We're not going to have time this morning to go into the fourth great feature. It's the universal spread of the gospel. Perhaps we'll be able to mention that just briefly at the beginning of our lesson next week. But if these things are so, then it seems to me, dear Christian friends, that you and I perhaps are standing on the very threshold of the second coming of Christ. These could well be the things that we're seeing taking place around us today. We considered seven of them. And you could consider every one of them in detail. Famine, war and cold war, false Christ, false prophets. You could consider every one of them in detail. The abounding of lawlessness is the one that has particularly impressed us this morning. And each of these could well be the prelude, the beginning, the formation, just the budding of something that is going to spring forth into its full bloom in this great tribulation period. If that is so, then it behooves every child of God to live as though he were going to come today. On the other hand, to plan as though he were not to come for another 100 years. He knows when he shall come. No man knows the day nor the hour. And we do not know when he shall come. And upon the child of God, the exhortation then is to plan as though he were not coming for 100 years, but to live as though he were coming today. And it may be very soon. Are you looking forward to his coming? Won't it be a grand thing when our Lord comes? It's going to be a tremendous thing for the child of God, for the church, and for the Lord himself. It's going to be a grand moment. Paul says, in speaking of it, wherefore comfort one another with these words. John says, then we shall be what we should be. It's going to be a grand moment when our Lord comes again, and you and I are perhaps living on the very threshold of it. May God help us to live daily in the light of that coming. Let's bow, shall we, in this closing prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus will soon return. We do not know the time, and that, Father, we would not be so presumptuous as to predict anything when the Word of God is absolutely silent on the subject. However, we do believe, Lord, that what we are seeing about us today could very well be the framework, the foundation for that which will blossom forth in all of its horror and terror in that great tribulation period. And if this is so, Lord, we pray that thou would stir our hearts this morning with a great anticipation of our Lord's coming. Help us to be looking for his coming. Help us to be living, Lord, in the light of that coming. And we pray that by thy grace, each one bowed in this auditorium this morning will be prepared for that moment when our Lord returns to take his church, the true believers in Jesus Christ, home to be with himself and to deliver them from this earth before the storm of the tribulation period break upon this earth. God bless thy word and bless the ministry of thy word during this day from this pulpit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.